screen will come from Acts 4:32 through 37. Acts 4:32 through 47. Now the multitude of those who believed were one of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but that all things in common. And when great power, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were prosperous of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they were sold.
Good afternoon. Spent all afternoon trying to remind myself not to say good morning when I got up here, so really proud of myself for accomplishing that. I'm going to be speaking this morning on some material that will relate to the series of sermons. What did I do?
Oh, I did.
Never brag. Yeah. At any given time today, I will be speaking about some material that will relate to the series of lessons we've been doing on the freedom of simplicity and the simplicity of Christian living. And but what I'm not going to be preaching what's in the bulletin or what's in the handout, so I apologize for that. Just tempting fate, what happens? I planned this series for 6 or 8 months, picked a time on the calendar where I could preach 5 sermons in a row and not be interrupted, and of course we have snow in March. So that's just going to be the way it is. So we're going to save that lesson for next week. But what I do want to do is a kind of bonus lesson that I didn't intend to include, but since we got a free week in here, I'll put it in today. On the topic, I call it taboo, but what we're talking about is why is it that when we start talking about this topic of finances, of standard of living, of personal comforts, of things like that, that we feel like, in a church context, we might have crossed a line. So I can talk about, as a minister, I can talk about adultery, I can talk about sexual-related topics, I can talk about heaven and hell and eternal destiny, I can talk about social issues of the day, I can talk about a whole lot of stuff, how you raise your kids, and people may or may not like what I have to say, but they'll recognize, well, that's the kind of thing preachers talk about. That's on the list of things we're supposed to say. But when the preacher starts talking about the money that you make and how you spend it, immediately there is a feeling, and you're not the only ones feeling it, I feel it quite a lot, a feeling that you've quit preaching and gone to meddling, that you have crossed some line from the world of things the church may deal with into personal and private matters that are none of your business. And I feel that myself. Don't think that I'm immune to it. I do. I'm particularly protective about the privacy of my finances for a handful of reasons as a minister. Just reality, and most of you are as well. We don't wave our paychecks around. We don't tell people how much we make. In general, we don't tell how much we're spending on our home in general. We like a certain privacy about our finances, maybe more than any other topic. We can talk about death, we can talk about feelings, we can talk about emotion, we can talk about our marital relationship, we can talk about how we're raising our kids. So when it comes to money, it's very few people that we're very candid with about numbers, especially the numbers, but even in general terms, what we're willing to say. And so there's kind of this taboo about it. So I thought for our bonus lesson today, we would talk about that before I get to the lesson where I'm actually going to talk to you about how you view what you make and your finances. A couple of points that I think are worth mentioning here about this taboo, I got 5 that I think are interesting. Does the Bible reflect this taboo? If God wanted us to draw a very clear line, here's the private personal finance stuff, and then preacher, you stay over there, then I would expect the Bible to kind of reflect that in some way. But in fact, it's quite the opposite. If you were just take out a sheet of paper and read, beginning in Genesis through the book of Revelation, passages that definitively speak to finance, I mean, not vaguely, but very specifically talk about money and how you spend money, you could easily come up with 800 verses the time you got done reading your Bible, talking about how you spend money, how you spend your goods, and that sort of thing. It comes up a lot. It comes up a lot in the Old Testament. It comes up a surprising amount in the New Testament. We tend to gloss over that because it makes us feel uncomfortable, but it's there quite a lot, more than a lot of other topics. Now, I'll give you an example, and I'm not suggesting we change our position here or anything, but if you were to count the number of passages in the Bible that talk about homosexuality, it's a pretty short list. They're important, don't get me wrong, and the preachers need to preach about them. But in comparison, you're talking about maybe one page of material on that topic versus 800-some-odd verses worth of material dealing with what you do with your money. But our preaching doesn't reflect that. I would feel much more comfortable talking about those sinful homosexuals than I would talking about how you spend your money, because it feels like I'm going to cross over that line into that taboo. But another example of this. Jesus talked more about money. Jesus, now not the apostles, but Jesus, the red letter section, right? Talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell combined. Again, if you just count up scripture for scripture. And this is interesting because Jesus talks more about hell than any other New Testament writer or speaker. Okay? So if you count up the verses about hell and Paul's writing, it's a pretty short list. Jesus has more to say about hell than anybody in the New Testament. And yet you add up everything Jesus says about heaven and everything he says about hell, he still has more to say about how you spend your money and how you make your money than either of those two topics. Is that reflected in our preaching and teaching? Probably not. Another example of the same thing. Jesus talked more about money than any other topic except the kingdom of heaven itself. The only phrase you're going to find more often in Jesus' teaching than references to money and the treatment of money and possessions is the kingdom of heaven, which was the definitive topic. Money is second. And if you had to guess, we'll play Family Feud. Top five topics that Jesus wants to talk about. Number one, kingdom of heaven. Okay, what would be number two? And if you had to think about it, if you had to guess, would you have ever in a million years guessed money? But it's number two when you start counting verses and how many times he brings up the subject. Another interesting tidbit, Jesus loves to teach in parables. Have you noticed something about the parables? They're always stories about money. Not always. Just 11 out of 39. And that's a substantial amount of passages about, okay, we're talking about stories that he could have told about anything. If he's just making a point about the kingdom of heaven, he could have told stories about anything. But 11 out of 39 times, those important stories are about a story about money. There's a woman and she loses 10 coins. She has 10 coins, she loses one. And she lights a candle and she goes, looks for that piece of silver. The story of the prodigal son starts out with a discussion of how they divided up their inheritance. And the young son wanted it early. I could have left that out. Why is that important to the story? How often? There's a parable about talents. Talents being a reference to a kind of money. There's a parable about minas, another reference to a kind of money. You start going through in your head how many of these have something to do with money, and it kind of starts to get astounding. Luke chapter, read Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is a story about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus who's described as being very poor. Now, if the story is just about what happens to you after you die, he could have told a story about any two people. Bill and Bob, and they made about the same amount of money. But for some reason, in telling that story, there's a very rich man, there's a very poor man. And over again. You see that especially in Luke, where, and here's my fifth fact that just call attention to something, one out of every seven verses in the book of Luke has a reference to money in it or possessions. You start to see an overwhelming trend that is not a topic that Jesus considers off-limits. It's not a topic that the gospel writers feel to be off-limits. We think it's private, and we'd like to keep it that way. Jesus has no such limitations in his teaching. And while I'm uncomfortable with it, somehow I have to reflect what Jesus said and what I preach, or else I'm cheating the master out of his authority. And so this taboo kind of has to be set aside, and instead we have to look at the Church of the New Testament and ask ourselves, how did they think about and how did they treat this important topic of money and finances? And for that, we'll turn to the book of Acts, because that's where you would go if you wanted to know how the church in the early years did anything. Start off in Acts chapter 4. The remainder of the lesson will primarily come from this little section that begins in Acts chapter 4. So if you have your Bible open there, you'll be in the right place. In Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37, we get a little scene that's actually kind of a repeat. If you read Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, you get a description of what were the disciples doing after they were baptized. And it talks about they're eating meals together, they're sharing things, they're in each other's homes. Well, this is another little description like that. What happened, what were the Christians doing in those early years with their time and resources? And here's what we read beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. I almost said not a greedy person, but I guess it comes out to the same thing. There wasn't a greedy or a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So in that five or so verse description of what the church of the first century in the earliest moments looked like, what stands out to us? There's one verse about the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. Right, makes sense. I would expect that the early church was preaching the resurrection of Jesus. But what's the whole rest of the description about? It's about how they looked at their possessions as if they were not their possessions. That if you held up something that belonged to an early Christian, he would say, it's not mine anyway. And that was the attitude they had towards what they had. That what they had was what we had. And if there was somebody in need, then they took care of that need the best that they could. They were selling possessions that they had and making that available. And then it calls out one individual by name. At length, there's a whole verse telling you who this person is. And we know him as Barnabas, but it gives us there kind of his whole resume. One of the most influential people in the book of Acts. And what's the first thing you need to know about Barnabas? He was one of these people who sold his possessions and made sure that that was available to be distributed as people had need. Why tell us that? What would you like to know about Barnabas? Barnabas was an excellent speaker. Boy, he knew the scriptures forward and backwards, and he knew how to deliver a sermon. Not what he told us. Barnabas was a good-looking guy. I mean, you can think of all the things you would like to be curious about. Barnabas, was he influential? Was he a friendly person? It calls him a son of consolation. But even that's connected to the fact that he was giving what he had. The first and primary thing you're supposed to know about Barnabas was he was this kind of person. That was the epitome, the characterization of what the entire church looked like. The entire church looked like Barnabas. He was the best of them because they were so much like him and his willingness to give whatever he had. The gospel is reshaping the lives of these people and weaving their lives together as they share the gospel. And that includes for them their possessions and their finances. There wasn't any part of their life, this is the important part, there wasn't any part of their life that they considered off limits to the gospel or out of bounds. If Jesus is Lord, then he's Lord of my possessions. If Jesus is Lord, then he's Lord of my bank account. And that's the way they viewed the gospel, and it changed the way they did everything. Now the next story that follows this, and the reason I wanted to look at this one, is another story that deals with money. It's Luke again. Again, remember Luke is the author of the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. So guess what comes up in the book of Acts? A whole lot. Money. And so he tells you a story about how the early church was selling its possession and giving it of its means and making sure that everybody had what they needed. And then it tells you this particular story in Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 2. which I think is a lot of people's, one of those memorable stories that people hang on to and like to remember because it's so stunning in the way that it's told. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here's some interesting things going on here. First of all, I believe you're supposed to connect in your mind's eye, if you're a Bible reader, this story with a story told in the Old Testament, the sin of Achan. You may remember during the conquest, there was a man named Achan, and there were some things that were actually taboo, things that you were not supposed to take. They were set aside for destruction. And Achan, presumably with the knowledge of his family, took one of these things and hid it in his tent. And as long as that thing was hidden, the people went out to battle and they lost. They lost every battle they fought as long as Achan had the forbidden thing. And eventually, they find him out, as sin will often do. And the thing is not only destroyed, but he and his family are destroyed for having hidden the forbidden thing. I think that's the story you're supposed to be kind of having in the back of your mind when you read about Ananias and Sapphira. Here in the early church, the book of Acts is kind of the book of Joshua. It's the early conquest of the church. It's the early history of the church. And here's a story about two people who did a forbidden thing. Only this time, it's not about an unholy or profane thing that God has set aside for destruction. This is a deception that deals with personal finances. Privacy is one thing, but hypocrisy is another. As you read this passage, and you have to be very careful for our topic, I believe in the next couple of verses, Peter is going to affirm that you do have some right to some kind of privacy about your finances. I'll make that point in a couple of verses. But they had used their privacy as a means for deception. And this is my concern that I want to address this morning in particular about the way we deal with our finances. Why do we feel like they're completely off limits? And I'm not saying you, I'm saying we. Because I feel exactly the same way. I don't want anybody to know about what I spend my money on. How much something costs. Okay? Where I was raised, where I am, I did it. Okay? Why do we feel that way? Now you could say it's because I was raised that way. But it just pushes the question back a generation, right? I mean, why was we raised that way? Why is it that way? And the concern I have is that quite often in people's lives, including us, we like to keep things private when we would like to keep things wrong. When there's something I would like to hide from you, it's often because it's something I might feel shame about. Now, that could be our sensitivity to judgment from others. I don't want to, maybe I have every right to do what I'm doing with my money, but I don't want to feel judged by you. Maybe that's why we do it. I don't know. I'm not a psychologist. You're going to have to ask somebody else this question. But my question is, it's interesting why we have this little wall of privacy around our finances. And one of the things that Luke's story tells us is, one of the reasons we might do that is because it lets us get away with stuff. As long as nobody knows what I spend my money on, I can spend my money in ways that would be embarrassing. That should cause me shame, and I don't have to hear about it from you. And I can tell myself, well, I've got every right to do that. And maybe I do. But if I do something I shouldn't, I don't have to hear about that from you either. I'm not accountable to you for private things. Public things, I'm accountable. When I do something publicly, I'm out there in front of everybody, and you get to tell me that I didn't like that sermon. Okay? Right? It's out there in public. But you can't tell me my private Bible study was bad, because you weren't there, right? It was private. And so public things are out front of everybody, and I'm accountable to you for them. Private things, I'm not. We would prefer to keep our finances in the private column. And all I'm suggesting this morning, this isn't a definitive lesson that says, here's how to change all that. This is one of those thought-provoking lessons where I'm just trying to get you to think about, what is it that makes you want to keep it private? If it's just because it's nobody's business, then hey, you can go on your way this afternoon and not worry about it. But I think quite often it's because there might be something there I might want to spend my money on that might be an embarrassment to me or a shame to me in the way I prioritize my life, And rather than explain that to anybody else, I just agree with what everybody else says. It's private, and it's none of your business. For Ananias and Sapphira, it was a little shield around their deception. They could get away with something. They could have the prestige that Barnabas had in the prior chapter. Look at how generous we are. While actually having their cake and eating it too. They got to keep some of the money back, but it looked like they were fantastic people. And by the way, setting aside the fact that they're in a lot of trouble in chapter 5, aren't they good people? They did sell property and give a portion of it to the church. I mean, that's a remarkable thing. I don't want to show a hand, but how often does that happen? It's not a common thing for us. 3 cheers for Ananias and Sapphira. They're remarkable people. They are committed to the cause. But they want to keep a little part of that private. They want to keep a little bit of that. They want a little more praise than they deserve. And they use their privacy as a shield for hypocrisy. And that's where the danger comes in the verses that follow. I think you know the story beginning in verses 3 through 10. I'll just read it to you. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Lots of little interesting details in there. But two things seem to be going on at once. On the one hand, Peter goes out of his way to affirm that over your personal finances, we call them that, right? Personal finances. Over your personal finances, you do have some control, and God has given you a lot of leeway. Look back at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Peter affirms, this was your possession. No one's making you sell it. Now, this was something the early church was doing. It was a good practice. But Peter goes out of his way to say, you don't have to do it. No one, there's not a law like thou shalt keep the Sabbath. There's not a law that says thou shalt sell all your property. It wasn't that kind of system that the gospel was working on. Okay? So it was up to him. And then he goes on a little further, again, just to make this point even more clear. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Okay, so you sell the property and you have the money. You can do whatever you want with the money. I mean, within certain boundaries, Peter acknowledges that it was your business. If you want to sell it and put it in your mattress and lay on it every night, a big pile of money, to some degree, Peter says that was your business. You didn't have to sell it. When you sold it, you didn't have to give any of it to the church in that sense. What you couldn't do was lie about it. So there are boundaries. And Peter recognizes, yes, to some degree this is personal, and yes, you had a lot of choices here, but there's another part of it where this is very much of divine concern. And how do I know it's of divine concern? Luke plays it soft here. Did you catch that, by the way? Luke, the physician. What does Luke not say? And there was a miracle, and God struck them dead. Did you notice that phrase never occurs? Luke plays it real gentle. He just says, and they stopped breathing, and they carried him out the door. You figure that one out. And then it happens twice, right? So Luke, the physician, says, here's the symptoms. They lied, they died, and that's all that I'm going to tell you about it. And Luke plays it real gentle, right? That's all there is to it. So on the one hand, you have Peter saying, there is a certain amount of personal responsibility about your money that you have, that's yours by right, and God has nowhere specifically asked for a specific offering of a specific property or a specific amount of money. That's not the way the gospel works. On the other hand, what you choose to do is very much God's concern. In particular, lying about it, misleading others about it, using your privacy as a means of deception. Whereas you see two pictures here. In chapter 4, you have people being very open about their finances. Everything's common. You've got a need, I'll take care of it. Chapter 5, you have secrecy, and it leads to a lie, which leads to trouble. So there's two pictures being painted that should give us pause when we think about it. Which one of these two chapters sounds more like the way you deal with your money? That's the more difficult question. I don't have all of the answers about personal finance. That's not my job. I don't have nearly as much to say about it as I would like to be able to say, because I'm not an expert in that field by any stretch of the imagination. And I'm guilty of nearly everything I'm talking about this morning. But I think it's a fair question to ask of the picture of the way people treated money in chapter 4 and the picture of chapter 5, which one am I more like? I don't like my answer to that question. It frightens me just a little bit. And so when we look at this, the Bible doesn't have this taboo that we have. Hey, none of your business. Peter says at some point it very much becomes our business. If the story was just about lying, do you suppose there were any other lies told in the first century church? Why make an example out of this one? Why does this one matter? Again, it comes back to this idea that, just like the parables, I know there's another point going on, but it keeps coming back to money as a way of making that point, telling us that the way we treat our money is not separate from the gospel. Our finances are a gospel issue. They can't be held separate. The result of that in verse 11, and you already read it in verse 6, is that fear came upon the whole number. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. People realized that there were consequences to the choices they made about their finances, choices they made about how they got their finances, what they did with their possessions. All of these things were legitimate topics of divine concern. I don't think Peter, when it says great fear there, I don't think they're afraid of Peter, although they might have been. I would have kept my distance from Peter after that particular scene, but I don't think that's what Luke is pointing out. I think it's the fear of God that has come upon the church when they recognize He wants to be our Lord and He means it. And that includes the things that we possess. Richard Foster writes, we need to love each other enough to sense our mutual responsibility and accountability. The early church was open and candid about the way that they helped each other, and in so doing, strengthened the accountability of each to the gospel. Those that were behaving in privacy didn't have that. They should have, but there were only two people who could correct Ananias and Sapphira, and they were both in on it. And so because of that, there was a shortfall, a downfall that didn't have to take place. So what can we say about finances then, knowing that it is a gospel topic, not just a Bible topic, a gospel topic? Let me kind of wrap this up with just a couple of things that I'm going to leave something to be said next week, because I've already written that sermon. One thing, we need to recognize the Bible does give us some guides, but they are not the same as laws. Let me tell you what we mean by that. You have to be specific when you talk about money, or you really don't say anything. If I just say, live better, do with less, make more, give more. I mean, if I make just broad generalities like that, everybody in the room can agree with me and everybody can think they're already doing it, right? That's pretty much what we do. There's not a lot of people that get up in the morning and say, wow, I've got way too much money. And everybody thinks that they're doing it about right. Rockefeller, very famous quote, was asked, how much money is enough? And Rockefeller said, just a little more. Right? Everybody thinks that they've got it about right. Okay? So we have to be a little more specific than that, don't we? But we don't want to be so specific that we set down a new kind of legalism where we say, all right, now here is the specific percentage that you will give and unless you're meeting this criteria, and here's how much you may have in your 401k, that kind of thing is not what the Bible is asking. And two passages bring this to our attention. You don't have to look at these if you don't want. I'll just kind of highlight them. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 is a description of how godly women should dress. And it talks about, let it not be with the braiding of hair and of costly apparel and the putting on of clothes. Well, obviously there's a little bit of hyperbole going on. Don't let Christian women put on clothes. It's probably not Peter's point. But that there was a particular kind of clothing that Peter has in mind, which was at odds with the Christian lifestyle. And he gives it a name. He says, the braiding of hair. Okay? Now, we've got two options here, I think. We can completely dismiss this passage. We could say, this has no importance to us whatsoever. And in so doing, dismiss a pretty good chunk of the Bible, because the Bible's going to say this kind of thing quite often. Or we can recognize, maybe another option, to make a new kind of legalism out of it. To say that from that time forward, what Peter had in mind is that no one should ever braid their hair. Well, again, I think we've missed the point for Peter if that's the conclusion. What instead we ought to say when we look at that passage is, what was Peter driving at with that specific guideline? Something in Roman culture, the braiding of hair was apparently a sign of wealth, especially when interlaced with gold. This is kind of a sign of wealth for anybody. In contemporary culture that we live in, does braiding hair make you wealthy? Poor farm girl could braid her hair, right? It's not even connected, those two ideas. And even the most wealthy person you'll meet, probably not going to lace their hair with gold. It's not in fashion. So instead, what we have to do with Peter's instruction is say, what do we have in our lives today that is comparable to what Peter was preaching against? We need to be specific enough to make a point, but not create a new legalism, don't braid your hair. We need to say, what do we do in our culture to flaunt wealth and the way that an ancient Roman woman would braid her hair with gold? What do we do? And we've got to find that, and we've got to find a way to talk about it. Other passages, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19, where the old law issues a very specific commandment. It is forbidden to charge anyone interest when you give a loan. It is forbidden. I've actually heard preachers say we ought to keep that rule. But again, the thing is, it's a whole different economy. In the days of the Mosaic Law, I don't know what the economic rules were, but it's not the same as they are today. I don't necessarily believe that it's immoral for a Christian to charge another Christian interest, and if you own stock in a bank, you probably are. I mean, it's the way the entire economy works. The book of Romans, I can give you another example, says, owe no man anything. Well, I don't know what a house cost in the first century, but in today's economy, I don't know, there aren't a lot of us who could purchase a house without owing somebody something. And so the goal is not to take those and say, these are the new legal rules, and just transfer and pretend we're still living under the law of Moses with some amendments added. But instead to recognize that what Peter is doing and what Moses and everybody else is doing for us is saying, these are issues that matter. You should care about how you treat your brother when he's in need. You should care about how you dress yourself and what it says about whether or not you're a Christian. You should care about whether your indebtedness shows that your lifestyle is out of control. You should care about how much you make, and you should care about what you do with it, because God cares about all these things. What it looks like in every generation and every century is going to change. I got news for you. You're not dressed like first century Christians dressed. But the principle underneath that does need to be consistently preached and heard. It can't be a taboo that we pretend we don't want to talk about. Because God cares about these things, and we need to give them some attention. And so then, in segue to next week's lesson, I hope you'll be back for that. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The danger in making part of our life private and off-limits from Scripture's reach is that we also make it off-limits from God. And we put a fence around it and say, God is not Lord of that part of my life. Anything else, how I live, how I die, what I do on Sunday morning at 10:30, all of that God can be Lord of. But this little section over here with my bank account number, God's not Lord of that. When I do that, when I set that aside, I lose the ability to be grateful for what I have, I lose the ability to be content with what I have, and I lose the ability to trust God for the things that I don't have. God wants to be Lord over all of it, and we've got to find a way to make that so. We begin with faith in Christ Jesus. Why do we repent of our sins? We say that every Sunday morning. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. Because it's an action that says, God is Lord of that part of my life too. And I trust Him to do all that He said. If you need to respond to that gospel invitation in any way, we're here as we stand and sing to help you. Won't you come?